Happy Sunday, church. Is everyone doing well today? Well, hopefully in a few moments you'll be even better. As we proclaim the truth of God's word from Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In chapters 1 through 3, this letter to the Ephesians focused mostly on what Christ has done for each of us and indeed collectively for all of us. And then chapter 4, there's a turn where Paul introduces chapter 4 by saying, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So Paul then turns from those matters of what Christ has done for us, and in Ephesians 4, he turns to then the very practical matters of what the proper response is to that. And the Bible is full of this revelation of God, the works of God, and things like that. And then what is man's response to those things? Our focus today will be on chapter 4, verses 17 to 24. And we'll also be jumping back and taking a look at something in chapter 2 as well. So it'll be very important for us to open up our Bibles and follow along as we see. So a proposed outline, I want to present before you two words. The words identity and walk. The words identity and walk. Because the first chapter seemed to have focused upon our identity, both individually and collectively as the church, our identity in Christ. But then the last chapters focus on what is called our walk. That's why Paul says, walk in a manner worthy. And walk is your manner of living, how it is that you go about your days, what it is that you do. And so that is our manner of living. So identity and walk are two really key terms here. And you could actually propose an outline for the book of Ephesians based on that, separating the first three chapters and the last three. But let's take a look back in chapter 2 at our identity. Our identity in Christ. I just want to remind you of this. We spent a great deal of time on it. And just by way of reminder, I want to quickly read these verses and review what we found there. In chapter 2, it says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That is who we were prior to Christ. Who we are follows. Chapter 2, starting at verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So that's as a look at our identity, what our identity was formerly, and what it is now in Christ, that we are those upon whom he is going to show his great kindness to us. But now we turn to chapter 4, and chapter 4 is talking about our walk. He says, walk in a manner worthy. And in the verses that we're going to see, we're going to see that this is about our manner of life. So starting in verse 17 through verse 19, this is how we formerly walked. How we formerly walked. He says, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And so that is how we formerly walked before Christ intervened in our lives. Now, how we should then walk is a topic of all chapters 4 through 6, which I will not endeavor to cover today, and all the congregation said, Amen. But we'll be looking at those in the coming weeks. That is how we should walk, chapters 4 through 6. Today I want to talk about, today and next week, the first step in that walk. The first step in that walk. Look what it says in verses 20 through 24. How is it then that we should begin this walk? He says, but that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Let's pray. Father God, as we take a look at these verses this day, I pray that you would lend us great understanding so that we would not only know how to walk, but we would know how to minister in your name the truth of grace to others. I pray that you would minister mightily to grant us understanding, for in and of ourselves we lack it, and the flesh weak through the sin that we in which we once formerly walked is not sufficient to lead us into understanding. So send your Spirit upon us, that we may understand and we may discern, and help us, Lord, to be renewed in the spirit of our minds by the great Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, how we formerly walked in those first few verses, 17 through 19 there, we have the negative admonition. The Bible's full of both positive and negative commands, and this is a negative one. It says, don't walk that way anymore. This is important because the negative admonitions help us to be able to recognize, to spot the things that are wrong. This negative admonition not to walk in that way, it draws our attention to it. Many of you learned to swing a baseball bat at some point, hopefully for a constructive purpose, like playing a game. But you learn to swing a baseball bat, and at some point, the person coaching you or instructing you would have to point out something you were doing wrong. I remember when I was learning to swing a baseball bat, my dad would be like, no, you're dropping your shoulder again. You've got to, or your elbow again. You've got to keep that elbow up. You've got to keep that elbow up because the bat's going to follow the elbow. And if you put it down, you swing down. You need to swing straight through. And so he instructed me, and he had to tell me what I was doing wrong so that I could correct it each and every swing. That's very important to understand. So let's take a look then. How was it that we formerly walked? How is it that those who are without Christ walk on a daily basis? How do they go through life? Because we want to see where it is we need to make changes. First thing I want to point out to you in these verses is the emphasis on the mind. The emphasis on the mind. If we look in verse 17, part of their problem was they walk in the futility of their minds. In verse 18 comes the idea of understanding, also of the mind, that they are darkened in their understanding. And in verse 18, it goes on to say, to mention their ignorance, which is an issue of the mind. If we looked at verse 20, when it turns, when we are changed, when we are called by God, it says that we learned Christ. It's an issue of the mind. In verse 21, it says we were taught in him. And in verse 23, we are encouraged to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. And so what we're talking about, when we're talking about the old life versus the new life, we're talking about really a mindset that dictates our actions, that dictates our thought patterns and the ways in which we ultimately behave. In verse 17, I really want to draw your attention to this phrase, the futility of their minds. Saved and unsaved people think differently. I hope that's an obvious statement. It's certainly something supported by the Bible. Indeed, this passage here, this is predominantly about that very fact. Saved and unsaved people think differently. And in the New Testament, when it uses the word mind, it's speaking of all the faculties of perceiving and understanding, feeling, judging, determining things. The mind would include our abilities to reason, to comprehend truth, to make judgments, and to plan things. Now we know that this takes place in the brain, and we know that it has physical processes associated with it. And we'll talk some about that next time. But the implications are that there is a physical imprint of our lostness that still exists in our brains and affects our thought patterns. And we have to overcome that with the power of the Spirit and the Word of God. But more about that next time. To be futile in their minds, what this is saying is if they walk in the futility of their minds, it means that all the activities of their brains, all the activities in their minds, all the thinking and judging and perceiving and planning and feeling and determining, all these things produce results that are ultimately meaningless, empty, or false. I know that's a profound saying, but I have the force of Scripture to back it up. This word futility, here it shows up as a noun, and what it says of it in the Enhanced Strong's lexicon is that which is devoid of truth and appropriateness. It is perverseness, it is depravity. It is frailty or a want of vigor. If you search this word in the New Testament, you find it in Romans chapter 8, verse 20, where Paul talks about the fact that the creation was subjected to futility. In other words, what the creation once was before the fall, something beautiful, fruitful, and wonderful, now is something that is broken and suffering. Peter uses this same word, but he uses it in speaking of false teachers and warning the church of false teachers. He says that they are speaking loud boasts of folly by which they entice by sensual passions of the flesh. This word, very importantly, is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament exclusively and, well, greatly, not exclusively, in the book of Ecclesiastes, where it's generally translated as vanity. And it's repeated over and over throughout the whole book. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity, Solomon is writing. We'll talk more about that momentarily. But that's important in our understanding of the use of this word. When Paul wrote this to people that were using the Old Testament Greek translation, he was drawing their attention to the book of Ecclesiastes, which discusses really the meaninglessness of life without God. In fact, in the New Testament, this word, in its uses as a noun, as an adjective, as a verb, is generally has a spiritual context to it. That something is empty or meaningless with regard to spiritual ends. In other words, the futility of their minds is that from a spiritual perspective, their minds will accomplish nothing. And you say, well, that's a little strange because don't people invent great things? Weren't some of the greatest inventions and greatest progressions and greatest endeavors undertaken by lost people? Yes. But from a spiritual perspective, all those things are vanity, meaningless, empty. They do not accomplish the work of God. When this is used as an adjective, it usually speaks of something that's devoid of truth or success, a result that is of no use or no purpose. We find it in 1 Corinthians 3:20, where Paul describes the minds of unbelievers. He says, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that is wise from a worldly perspective, that they are futile. That the very people that we would look around the world and say, well, they're the smart ones, they're the clever ones. Paul says, if they're lost, no, their thoughts, their wisdom is futile, it's foolish. Peter uses this word as an adjective also in 1 Peter. He says To the people, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. It's the word futile there. In other words, the way of the forefathers, the way of the Jews prior to Christ, and their emphasis on the law, and they're really not getting it, and they're rejecting Christ when he came. Those are the futile ways. And it applies likewise to Gentiles. So Peter is really preaching to both with this when he says, you've inherited the futile ways. No, you're out of that now, that you are in Christ. I want you to picture for that that they were brought out of Egypt. Were they to continue to act as Egyptians? Were they continue to look like Egyptians? Were they to continue to think religiously the way the Egyptians did? No, they were to be different. And God went through a cleansing process with the people of Israel. In the Septuagint, the use of this adjective in the Old Testament means vain or worthless. It's even used to refer to idols, because indeed they are vain and worthless. Now, this word as a verb is very interesting where it shows up, because it shows up in Romans chapter 1, verse 21. And the verse says this, and we'll look at this whole chapter of Romans shortly. Romans chapter 1, it says, for although they knew God, that is, the Gentiles, people in general, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. They became futile, meaningless, empty in their thinking when they turned from God. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Again, the idea of darkening here. In other words, all we do outside of Christ, according to these verses and the use of this word, everything done outside of Christ is meaningless from a spiritual perspective. It is unprofitable. Now, you might think, well, that's offensive. If I go and I tell my neighbors and my friends, everything you do is meaningless, they'll be offended. And I would say, yes, they likely will be offended. You might want to find another way to phrase it. But this is exactly what the Bible is saying, that all the thinking and all the mental energy expended by the lost is worthless from a spiritual perspective. It doesn't produce anything that is worth anything in the kingdom of heaven. This means that a lifetime of achievement, of progress, of efforts and everything else in the judgment, they are burned off as the wood and the hay and the stubble. All through all human philosophy, through all human achievement, through all learning outside of Christ, none of it will survive the judgment. It will not merit anything with God, and they will not find God. They will not discover the truth in the futility of their thinking, and they will not ever achieve salvation. See, there's a part of us inside that knows this to be true. The world knows the futility of its ways. Watch the media and look at these things. Don't watch it too much. We'll talk about that next week. But look at the world. They know it's foolish. They know it's meaningless. They know it's empty. Listen to what Henry David Thoreau said of this. He described the lives of people as the mass of people lead lives of quiet desperation. He says elsewhere, when considering human progress and advancements in science and technology and things like that, improving the standard of living, he says this about it. He says, we have improved means to an unimproved end. Think about that. We look at all the human achievement in the world and all the great strives that we've made in education and in understanding our world and in technology and in making ourselves comfortable and extending our lives through medical achievement and things like that. At the end of it all, it's still the same judgment we face. It's still an eternity without Christ of eternal damnation to endure, regardless of how comfortable we are right now going through life, regardless of how entertained we are, regardless of how much we seem to enjoy our sin, the end is exactly the same. It's futility. It's vanity. In the book of Ecclesiastes, I recommend this week that you read that in light of what we're discussing here. It's written by Solomon, and Solomon is kind of going through life, and Solomon, as you know, was probably the greatest king of Israel, and he's going through all the issues of life, looking back on things from a perspective of a man who had achieved much from a worldly perspective, but had walked away from God. He talks about wisdom. He talks about self-indulgence, that is, making yourself happy, making yourself feel good. He talks about living wisely and living with wisdom. He talks about the work of your hands and all that you can achieve. He talks about moral living and living by a code of morals. He talks about wealth, and he talks about honor, and he pronounces all of it vanity. He repeats over and over after discussing each subject, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. What's his conclusion in the matter? Well, luckily, he states it very clearly. At the end of chapter 12, he says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. See, when it talks about them walking in the futility of their minds, it means all those vain things that Solomon talks about, not done in Christ, all the mental energy they tie up with those things and planning those things and doing those things and learning and improving those things, it's all vanity. But that's not enough for Paul to say. Paul likes to heap up phrases to really paint a picture. After he says that they are walking in the futility of their minds, he says they are darkened in their understanding. That is, everything that they attempt to learn, every attempt to understand is done as if it were done in the dark, as if feeling a painting might reveal its image to us. That is how futile it is. Without the light of truth, mankind cannot possibly understand the world, understand himself, understand life, and understand God. Let me turn to 2 Corinthians, where Paul picks up on the same kind of idea, a little more depth here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting at verse 3, here's what he says. He's talking about the gospel here, and he's contrasting it with worldly wisdom. And he says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen. In verse 18, he says, they are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Here, they tend to get a pass from us. We tend to say, oh, the problem with the lost and the problem with the world is just that they're ignorant. They just need told what's true. They don't get off the hook here. Look at the very next phrase. Because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. It's because of the hardness of heart that they're ignorant. In other words, it's not because they've never experienced the truth, it's because they've turned from it. That's made abundantly clear in Romans chapter 1 that we'll look at in just a moment. The ignorance is due to their hardness of heart. This is an unwillingness concerning the truth of God. Verse 19 says, they have become callous, that is resistant, or hardened, as if constant working against the surface of the skin. Eventually, that skin loses sensation. It no longer is sensitive. And this is the image that he's using to describe the minds of unbelievers. Verse 19 goes on to say, they've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1 here. your part of your homework would be to read the rest of Romans chapter 1. We're going to just kind of skim through it and look at some highlights starting at verse 18. Verse 18 says a really radical thing that's very important for us to understand. As we spread the gospel, as we are charged with spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have to know where people are. And here's where they are. Verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. In other words, what can be known about God is visible in all creation. Only we don't see it because we don't want to see it, because we prefer sin and unrighteousness. Look how he goes on in verse 19. He says, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world into things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Well, the passage goes on to talk about, you know, verse 21, for although they knew God, which I read earlier, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. And people talk about sin and they think about, well, adultery and murder and stealing and those kind of things. But look where sin starts. In Romans chapter 1, it starts with turning from what God has revealed clearly in creation. We turn from it in our unrighteousness and then we fail to give thanks and fail to honor him. If you're witnessing to somebody that's really having trouble confessing sin, turn to this passage and say, if you have ever in life taken a single breath, had a single heartbeat, enjoyed a single thing, woke up on a single day, you owe thanks to God. And if you withheld that thanks, you are here in chapter 1. Lost. That should give us perspective too. We ought to thank him in all things, even the difficulties. Because of this, because they didn't honor him or give thanks, they became futile, there's our word again, in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. And then it goes on, a downward spiral, and to the point where you get to verse 28, God begins to give them over when they go off and they've ignored God and they run off into their sin. He says, oh, you want to go that way? Go ahead and go that way. And you say, well, that's not very nice of God. No, it's a kindness of God. How many times have you heard that someone cannot recover from an addiction or something until they hit bottom? Until we run our course with sin, however deep we have to go, we might not see the truth. He intervenes at that low point and he brings us to salvation. But listen to what it says. Since they did not, in verse 28, see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. In other words, they can't even think straight. They can't put two thoughts together. If that has never been clear to you, it should be crystal clear now. And if you don't have social media, get on it and look at it just to see this truth and then shut it off and stay away from it. But you will see this truth. People have debased minds. They literally can't put two thoughts together in a coherent, logical, godly way. We must understand the former walk for two reasons. You ready for this? We must understand these great truths that we're talking about for two reasons. Number one is this, to see it in ourselves. To correct our swing, so to speak. To see, no, that's worldly thinking. What does the Bible say? What does God say? How do I need to be thinking? And it will draw our attention to our error and guide us then to the Word of God and to his ministry, to the truth. That's the first reason we need to understand the former walk. The second reason is this. We need to understand this former walk to effectively do evangelism. Now, everything I just read and all the scriptures I cited and everything else paint the picture of a lost person that is absolutely hopeless. Right? And so, now you're thinking, well, how does this help me in evangelism? Because now I feel hopeless. And I say, good, because now you'll pray. Because now you understand that the situation of a person is indeed utterly, entirely hopeless, except that God intervenes. And God intervenes by His Word and by the proclamation of that Word. And so all we have to do is go and share the Word of God, and God does the work in a person to bring them to salvation. Only when we understand their hopeless estate will we begin to rightly pray and understand that these things depend upon God. When we build church in our own strength, and when we share the gospel in our own strength, what we're going to get is people of our own creation. And I don't know about you, but if the congregation were full of me, I probably would have left this church by now. I'm serious. But it's not. It's full of those who've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ because they've rightly received and heard the true word of God. So that indeed then is how we formerly walked. Now to turn to how we should walk. Chapters 4 through 6, we'll get to it later. Now we'll go to the first step. The first step, verses 20 through 24, to put off the old self and put on the new self. And you note by the scriptures and by the emphasis on the mind and on the thinking is that this is mostly a task of the mind. See, that's where we interface with the Spirit of God. That is where these things take hold and take place. Look at verse 20. It says we learned Christ. Look at that closely because it does not say we learned about Christ. It says we learned Christ. And remember when Jesus defined eternal life, he defined it as knowing God. This is a knowledge of intimacy, a knowledge of friendship, that we would know God, that we would learn Christ means that we experience Christ, a relationship with him. In verse 21, assuming you've heard about him implies that the word of God was proclaimed. That it was proclaimed and we responded. In verse 21, that we were taught implies that we were to learn. There is no Christian life devoid of learning. It's not an option. I know we thought we were done at high school or done at college. And indeed, many people are. But no, we're to learn. The word disciple simply means learners. You could translate that word in the Bible. Everywhere it shows up, you could put learner where it says disciple. That's our identity. That's who we are. And from that, we walk. The first step is to put off the old self and put on the new. Put off the old self. Why? Because he's dead. We're described in Christ as being crucified with Christ, as being dead to sin, as in old things have passed away. We put off the old man because he is dead. The Australians are credited with the proverb that you've probably heard, if the horse is dead, get off it. You ever heard that one? I love that. It's just so much sense. That's why we call it a proverb. If the horse is dead, get off it. Your old manner of living, your old life, your old self is dead if you are in Christ. So it's time to put that off. That way of thinking, that way of living, all that, it's time to shove that aside. And then we put on the new man, the new self. Do you see how the putting off and the putting on means that this is a conscious decision? It's a matter of the will. And it is something indeed that we really need to do daily. And we'll give much detail on this next time. But I want you to look at this putting off of the old self and putting on of the new as a single step. Because if it's two separate steps, at some point you're naked and we won't want that, right? You put off the old, you put on the new. Putting off the old is done by questioning every pattern of thought, Everything that comes into our mind, we have to question, we have to test it, and compare it to biblical truth. And we do that through the Word of God, but also through discussing it with mature Christians. You should be getting together with somebody that is at least as mature in the faith as you, to be accountable, to discuss these things. We have to be in the habit of questioning everything in ourselves and accepting everything from the Word of God. See, the kingdom of heaven is radically different than the kingdom of man with its ruler Satan. Recognizing the old and recognizing the new is how then we can put off the old and put on the new. Well, more details on that next time, but before that, I want to look at this idea of you had heard about him and learned him. I want to proclaim to you again the gospel for two reasons. Number one, we should hear the gospel often because it causes us to examine ourselves and what it is that we truly trust in. But we should also hear the gospel often so that we can proclaim it effectively to others, because that is the only thing that will save them. Programs will not save them. Handouts will not save people. The gospel saves people. You can do the other things, but you'd better do the gospel if you want them to be saved. I want to remind you what it said in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Before gospel means good news, before we share the good news, though, we have to share the bad news. The good news makes no sense without the bad news, and the bad news can be found in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. We are, until we are saved in Christ, we are dead in the trespasses and sins in which we walk. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in all sons of disobedience, among whom we live in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and our minds. And by that nature, we are children of wrath. All of us. Without Christ. See, we are born into a situation in which our forefather Adam had sinned, and he had sinned full well knowing that the punishment for that sin was death. And the day that he sinned, the moment that he sinned, he died spiritually, and then became a certainty that he would die also physically. And so it passes the pronouncement of judgment not just upon him, but all mankind. So we are born into a situation in which we are born spiritually dead, and we are born headed toward physical death and eternal suffering. Now, we say, well, that's not fair. That's Adam's problem. That's not our problem. It's not fair of God to put that on us. Well, we testify that we are with Adam when we sin. And we start showing signs of that sin at a profoundly early age. If you've had children, you know what I mean. First time that child says no, they're showing their nature. So we testify that the word is right, that we are lost when we sin. And in that situation, our good works are even useless. They're as filthy rags. We're disqualified from presenting anything before God that could be worthy of his acceptance because they come from unclean hands. Our praises to him come from unclean lips without Christ. And our prayers come to him out of an unclean heart. Do you see the hopeless situation that we're in? By nature, children of wrath, heading the way of Satan in the world. I want you to imagine, if you will, someone makes you a beautiful cake. The most lovely, your favorite flavor, plenty of icing if you like lots of icing, devoid of it if you don't. Tailor it to how you want it, perfect, wonderful, tasty, and they set it before you, having finished the work of building it, and you look at their hands, and you see filth. How do you feel about eating the cake? What if you found out that while they were making your cake, they decided to embark on a quest to find something in the bottom of their trash can? They rummaged through and then they went right back to the toil of making your cake. Folks, that is us without Christ, presenting anything to God, trying to do anything right, trying to do anything good that would merit something with Him. No, it is contaminated and it is rejected. But the good news is this, starting in verse 4, chapter 2, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him. No, He doesn't just stop with the saving. He does so much more. Raises us up with Him, seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. See, salvation is by grace, and it comes through the hearing of the Word of God, and it's exemplified, hearing the Word of God, in two things, that Christ took our place for the punishment of our sins, and that the perfectly righteous life that Christ lived, earning all that credit with God in heaven because His offering of Himself was without blemish, without any kind of tarnish on it, that righteousness, when we believe, is credited to our account. Christ died in our place. The righteousness of Christ is credited to us when we believe, and we respond by repenting of our sins, including our futile thinking. We repent of it. We turn from it. We get away from there and we go toward Him. We trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation. And we walk in newness of life. No longer are things vanity. In fact, we were made for good works, and in Christ then they become acceptable. Listen to the next couple verses there in Ephesians chapter 2. It says in verse 7, so that we are saved, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God is going to demonstrate in you the unmeasurable riches that He has in grace. And it says in verse 10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We have a blessed hope in Christ. We are now, if we are in Christ, we are citizens of heaven. We are part of the family of God. We are both kings and priests. And in Him is our blessed hope. So let us go forth and repent of the futile thinking of the way we which formerly walked. And let us put our trust in Christ to show us the way in which we should. Let's pray. Father God, we praise Your name this day. And Lord, we thank You for what You have done to show Yourself in Your people. We pray this day as Your people, Lord, that You would make us fitting and appropriate and walking in the ways that most accurately exemplify who You are and what You have done to us. And Lord, I pray that You would minister mightily, that if any are hearing this that are not in You, that are not saved by Your grace, I pray that they would understand this message, that they would repent and turn from all their ways, and that they would trust in Christ alone for salvation. I pray, Lord, that You would do this mighty work in all who hear, and I pray that You would be glorified and known by it, and I pray, Lord, that You exemplify to us all Your kindness, that You show it to us, Your people, that we may show it forth to the world, that we may glorify Your name, that we may rightly represent You, and that we may proclaim boldly the truth of Your gospel. Work in us this day wondrous things for Your glory. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.